Well, good morning again. This morning we had the privilege of gathering and singing and stretching our worship muscles and also digging into God's Word. We want to know what He has to say about life, and a sweet thing about our Lord is that He informs us. We have His Word, it's been preserved, and eyewitness accounts have written, ear witness accounts, if you will, have written, that we might know and believe. And so this morning we're going to continue our series. We're teaching through a message that Jesus taught. It's found in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So Matthew chapter 5. And we're coming toward the end of this series. And next week, Lord willing, we'll conclude it, and then we'll begin something new after that. Let's just go to the Lord and ask Him to instruct us this morning, shall we? Lord God, we pray and we sing to You, and we give of our tithes and offerings to You. We gather really for You. And now we study Your Word, and we ask, God, that You would teach us, that Your voice would be heard. And that we would have an encounter with You. That we'd consider our lives in light of the truth that we are witnesses. And that we'd be moved unto something, unto life change for Your glory as a result of meeting You. Thank You for Your Word, and we just pray these things expectantly, knowing that You love to come through in such ways. So in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're in Matthew chapter 5, and really the beginning of the new year, we started a series really called Happy New Year, question mark. What does it take to have a happy new year? Really, what does it take to have a happy life? Most people are interested, not everybody, but most people are interested in being happy. And I don't know if you've ever asked the question, does God want you to be happy? Maybe you've been responded to with such a question with, no, He just wants you holy. However, we see that God speaks about happiness in Scripture. It just may have a different meaning than what our understanding of temporary happiness is. And so we've been investigating for quite some time what Jesus has to say about happiness. Because if it matters to Him, it should matter to us. The question is, okay, if everyone's interested in being happy, is everyone on the path? How could you know the path to happiness? And we try with many things. We try with family and friends and jobs and the next raise and all that wasn't enough, or the new vehicle or a new home or a trip or some kind of adventure, some kind of high, and maybe you've experienced like I have, it's not enough. So I was asking a God that exists in our world today, you may have heard of Him, Google. Maybe her, I don't know. And I asked Google how to be happy. And answers came. It was like immediate too, there was no waiting. I'm sure many people pray to Google. Here are some answers that Google provided with the question, how can I be happy? Number one, get friends. Sounds good. Has anyone ever had friends that made them unhappy for a time? Let's see. Next one, work from home. So anyone who works from home was unhappy, is totally happy? Seems like they usually want friends. Next tip was get a stationary bike. I can tell you that is not. Okay. Next, eat breakfast by a window. It's silly. Next, smile more. So we know that smiling can do something, but have you ever worn a smile when you weren't feeling happy and then you just know you're pretending? So it's not. We may do that at church all the time. Next, this one doesn't work for us because we're Baptist. It's dance. So it doesn't work for us. Even though David danced, and we'll preach about that some other time. Yesterday, we were at a basketball game for my two oldest sons, along with some other friends from church, and my youngest son, Titus, they had an intermission where it was at this church, and they had dance music playing, and my son put on a show for everybody in the name of Jesus. We'll never visit that church again. You can do anything once at church. Next tip was choose fruit over chocolate, liars. Last one. The ultimate, you know, Google is operated by the accuser, that is Satan, when the tip is, and get a pet. So I'm interested in what Jesus has to say. How about you? It's just, are we interested in living what Jesus has to say? Here's what He says. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, just for context. Now when he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, so Jesus is teaching the disciples with a great crowd around him. This happens over and over again in the ministry of Jesus. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, or your translation may say, happy are the poor in spirit. That's where we get the idea of happiness here. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Now the word blessed here we know in the Greek is what? Does anybody remember? Say it out loud. Makarios, which means like deep-seated, deep-rooted joy, contentment. It's where Jesus would use the word happy here, but he's using it in a very different way because you see, happy are the, first is poor in spirit, those that recognize they bring nothing to the table spiritually. Next is mourn, meaning mourning over their sin. Not just sad for the sad things in the world, but in context, because Jesus' mission and his teaching, which a lot of people don't know, is his teaching is a message of repentance because the kingdom is near. Repent of what? Our sin, the sins of our family, the sins of our nation, the sins of the world. And then each statement of happiness builds upon itself. Nothing in here about smiling more or dancing or getting a pet. Blessed are the meek, meaning you're truly happy. They're ones that are over themselves, that get over themselves, that life isn't about them. You may have heard of translation of meekness as power under control. That's definitely Jesus. Truly happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now then Jesus uses the word righteous several times in this same sermon, which you can find in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. In Matthew chapter 5 verse 20, he says, your righteousness has to surpass that of those of the greatest religious people of our time, the Pharisees. Anyone listening would have thought, there's no hope for me. And that's the whole point of the sermon. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 shows us that we can't do it. Like, we can't make this list happen as if it's a list of commands. There's no commands here. He's simply describing the happy person. He's really showing that these are essentials to being a follower. These are essentials of being like a kingdom citizen. It's acting like heaven is here on earth. And he just continues, and they build one upon the other. After longing and hungering for Christ's righteousness that we might be filled, then we, out of that righteousness, we demonstrate God's character of mercy and purity of heart and then peacemaking as we looked at last week. How are we doing in happiness? Do you feel pretty happy? And then Jesus takes it to another level. And this is where we're at today. Look at the next verse, verse 10. Truly happy are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Same idea again. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Why? Because of me, that is Jesus. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Truly happy are the persecuted. This sounds a lot like happy are the sad. Truly happy are the persecuted. Persecuted for what? Not for race, ethnicity, or political affiliation, but for, what does the text say? Say it out loud with me, loved ones. For righteousness. Verse 10 and 11 are parallel. Jesus then says, because of me. So meaning Jesus equates himself with righteousness. Truly happy are those who are persecuted because of Jesus, because of their followership of Jesus. So a note for you to consider is this, just to think about this week. Persecution will or does. Persecution arrives as a result of living a verses 3 through 9 lifestyle. Persecution arrives as a result of living a verses 3 through 9 lifestyle. Now, there's a difference between being persecuted for being like Christ and being ridiculed for anything else. Because you might say, well, I know lots of people that don't like me. Okay. It might not be because you're so into Jesus, though. Ask a good friend. Maybe they can tell you the truth. You say, well, I've been persecuted. Are you sure, I'd ask? It's not persecution when you don't get the promotion because of a poor work ethic, right? It's not persecution when you're being confronted for simply being rude. But many Christians look to be offended and they think they're persecuted. Jesus is saying here, it's not persecution because someone doesn't like whom you voted for. This is for being as Jesus. not for being a jerk. This is for being a representative or like Jesus to wear his character of righteousness in life. So what might the persecution look like? The scriptures tell us. Look at verse 11 again. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So persecution might be an insult, it might be false testimony, physical harm, murder. But it's because of being like Jesus. And Jesus taught his disciples all about this. Look at John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Because our culture likes being affirmed. So when you live as the culture suggests, it likes that. Your friends or family that want to be affirmed, they want you to live like them. So for those that don't live like Jesus, for those who do live like Jesus, there's an impasse, there's a struggle. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. This is before Jesus even left and ascended to the Father's side. This is really even before they're living it out. He's kind of telling them the future. Go to the next slide. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Meaning, the people that are doing this don't know God. And it's a lot like what Jesus is saying when he's on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus is telling his disciples, he's describing the life of a disciple, and this is going to be and is. Why was Jesus hated? We should ask, as he told his disciples, Jesus was hated for his righteousness, for being Jesus. And so too will anyone who is like him. He not only taught then his disciples about persecution, but he actually then promised it. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 9. Then you'll be handed, this is a promise that disciples would not probably want to claim. We definitely want to claim blessing in the kingdom and the promise of heaven, but here's a promise I'm sure they struggled to remind each other of. Then you'll be handed over to and be persecuted and put to death. And you'll be hated by all nations because of me. Another teaching he gives them, I don't have to show you, is he says, and on my account, you'll be brought before princes and governors and kings, and don't be worried what to say or how to say it, for it won't be you speaking, but the Spirit of my Father speaking to you. And on my account, you'll be flogged. Oh, I really love heaven. I really love the idea of happiness. I don't do well with a cold. I can't get flogged. But it's not only promised to them. It's not only promised to these followers that are hearing right then. Later, the Apostle Paul would himself face terrible, terrible persecution and martyrdom because of loving others enough to tell them the truth about Jesus. And he writes a clear warning to all believers. He writes to a young pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone, Timothy, not just you, but everyone who wants to live a godly life, that could be the same word there for righteousness, in Christ Jesus, so living out Christ's righteousness, not self-righteousness, not like you think you're better than everybody, not moralism, not better behaviors, but Christ's righteousness. What's the promise, your dear ones? Will be persecuted. It's a promise. Interestingly enough, there's a lot of differences between what Jesus taught about following him and what is taught today in our cultural context, especially religious cultural context, about what it means to be a Christian. Isn't it different or interesting, I should say? See, one of the biggest differences between what's being taught often in churches, and if you turn on the TV and listen to teachers and preachers, you have to listen carefully. Are they saying the same and making the same promises that Jesus made? And God's word promises for those that follow him, they will be persecuted. But why wouldn't people today share that? Here's the answer. It's not a sellable notion. You can't like produce books and make the money if you're going to tell people your life's going to be terrible. It's easy to see, isn't it? This is why when Jesus ascends to the Father's side, there's only a couple hundred followers. You know, people aren't into his teaching, the best preacher of all time. They're not into it. And many in our world are not. Because we want Jesus to be as a genie or a Santa or kind of like a gamble machine that you put a quarter in and you get a prize out. That's what we want Jesus to be like. And so that's what we sell. But that's not the message of Jesus. That's not the pathway of happiness that Jesus has to say. In fact, many people today think what Jesus has to say is anti-happiness. But the scriptures are clear that Jesus will bring persecution. Following him will bring persecution. And I've just been wondering about my life. What would be said about my faith that I've not yet endured persecution for his sake? Now, Jesus isn't commanding to try and go get persecuted. You're not trying to drum up hatred or persecution. It's simply a statement of reality for those that are living a verses 3 through 9 lifestyle. For the early churches, persecution was a reality. In fact, they needed encouragement from it, like, all the time. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, we see this. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, everyone, to believe on him, but also then to suffer for him. And we have a privilege in our time and culture where a lot of times we don't have to suffer for Jesus. When Paul was writing to the young church that he helped plant in Philippi, they needed encouragement. And every time Peter was writing in his letters, he needed to write people that needed encouragement because they were facing harm. Now, a lot of people have done harm in the name of Jesus. We think of the Crusades or the Inquisition. I mean, people that were murdering people on behalf of the name of Jesus. That's not Jesus. That's not pro-Jesus. These are people that are trying to live out and share and love and the gospel of Jesus, and yet they were rejected and despised, just like Jesus. So the question we have to ask ourselves and maybe consider Jesus' teaching is, well, is this really real for our cultural context? Maybe times have evolved that Jesus could never have understood what time would be like. Isn't America tolerant? It's one of our virtues, isn't it? And compared to other cultures, maybe. But if Jesus' description of happiness in verses 3 through 9 is true in your life, then it's likely some form of verses 10 through 12 has been, is, or will be true. So the question we could ask is, okay, why would anyone want to persecute righteousness if it's leading to mercy and purity of heart and peacemaking? Why would anyone want to do that? Why would a God-hater even want to persecute that? Jesus tells us, thankfully. John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It comes just a couple of verses after a very famous verse that you may have hidden in your heart. Everyone who does evil hates the light. Think about the secret sin that you may have had or do have. You don't want anybody to know, so you like the darkness. It will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. You're afraid of being judged. You're afraid to have to give up the thing that you know is killing you, but you're not ready to give it up or you're addicted to it. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Evil hates those who embody the qualities described and found in Jesus. So evil or darkness hates the light. He was persecuted, so too will anyone resembling him. How many peacemakers preaching the gospel of peace through Christ are beaten, jailed, and killed every day? Remember, the question we're asking is, who would ever persecute righteousness? Here's a website you can look up, aclj.org. aclj.org, and they'll give you the data. How many believers are ridiculed because in pursuing righteousness, they refrain from something that the darkness calls good? Sin and selfishness, greed, sexual immorality, whatever. I remember when my wife and I were in pursuit of adoption, which even non-believers, people that hate God, many of them think it's a good idea to give a home to someone who doesn't have a home. And we had people that were inside the faith and outside the faith criticizing us. Where we adopted from, why we're adopting, don't we have enough kids? We're taking resources away. I heard a story one time of a pastor who had several kids via adoption, and he was walking through a grocery store, and a woman came and confronted him saying, by you having these many children, assuming that he was biologically producing these children, you're taking resources away. So children are actually considered a negative. But here's why people would really persecute righteousness according to that verse, and here's a note for you to write down. Genuine righteousness condemns people by implication. Genuine righteousness condemns people by implication. And I'll give an example that's not quite related to righteousness, but maybe you can relate. Maybe you're at work and you see a whole bunch of people volunteer to give time and you don't really want to, but you go ahead and do it because you feel condemned. because other people are doing it, so then you join in or you fight. It condemns you if you don't do what they're doing, doesn't it? It makes you feel bad. Genuine righteousness creates tension in other people. We're trying to, in our home, finish our basement. I promised a certain young gal that she could have her own room if we moved to Michigan. So we're trying to make it happen. And my wife, in order for us to save lots of money, my wife is calling back on the skills she learned growing up from her dad, who was a professional painter, so she's been painting. And when my wife paints downstairs, it makes me feel guilty by implication. But I have no skills. My hand can't, I can't even print anymore. I can't get my hand to slow down to do it right. And I mostly don't care about the drips and, okay. It's the same with living the Christian life or living the disciples' life or living a life that's following Jesus. When you are pro-following Jesus, it makes other people very uncomfortable because they think you're saying something about their life even when you aren't. Isn't that true? Now, be mindful, this is for righteousness' sake, not for moralism's sake, not for self-righteousness' sake. You have to distinguish. Sometimes we get confused. It creates a tension in those not living in God's righteousness. And this is another reason why people would persecute those who are righteous. They don't want to experience that tension. Maybe you've experienced like pushback when you're sharing what God's word says about a hot topic, about God's view of marriage, or what God has to say about refugee care, or what God has to say about the poor. Maybe you've experienced pushback as you're sharing either with other believers or people in your job or whatever. But being like Jesus is more than simply sharing your view on what God's word says to people that don't believe that God's word is valid on a popular topic. People hated Jesus not only for what he said, but also then for what he did, like who he served and who he hung out with, when and who and how he healed, they criticized, religious people criticized. Oh, one of my favorite stories of Christ healing is a man that was born with a withered hand. Have you heard this story before? And this man gets brought before a crowd, you're thinking that's the last thing he's going to want. Like, expose me again from, I've been ridiculed my whole life. And then Jesus says, show everybody your hand. Yeah, here it is. And then Jesus healed him, but it was on the wrong day. The religious people didn't like which day he did it. So they criticized him. Then Jesus goes even to another level. This good friend of his, this guy and his sisters were tight with Jesus. His name was Lazarus, and man, he died, and there the reverberations from his community, just, you know, Jesus could feel it, and he went there, but he just arrived what people thought was too late. And then he brings this guy back from the dead. We sang about such things, that only God can bring someone from the grave. And then the scriptures tell us that the religious people plotted all the more to kill him. He healed on the, he's doing the wrong thing at the wrong time. Jesus wasn't just ridiculed or persecuted for what he said, but for what he did. How he loved and how he gave of himself. When was the last time that you were persecuted for being too giving? Too forgiving. Like you forgave one too many times that your friend would say, I could never do that. Well, I've got Jesus, you know. Too patient, too kind, too generous. A lot of people like to speak into our lives, don't they? If you're living out Christ's righteousness in the world, people aren't going to like you. Because of being like Jesus. Not for being self-righteous, not for being a superior, high and mighty moralist or self-righteous. Remember that. And as for me, if I must be persecuted, I want it to be clear to the world that they're persecuting me for Christ. But then I've been wondering this week, am I too cowardly? Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says that the cowardly will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. No wonder people trying to get rid of the scriptures have to say about hell, because that's very uncomfortable. That's what the scripture says, the cowardly will. And I would expect people outside the church to push back, but have you ever thought about how much persecution happens amongst Christians themselves? Slander, false testimony? Have you been persecuting others because of their desire to follow Jesus and his mission for those that don't know him yet to follow him? I hope not. So looking back at time, how were the disciples? How did the disciples do? How did the disciples then and the ones that come, us, how are we supposed to respond to this persecution? Look back at verse 10 and 12 again. Jesus tells us how to respond. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says what to the question? How should we respond to the persecution? The text tells us, be glad. Rejoice. And if you struggle with codependency or needing everyone to like you, how can you be glad? How can you and I, let's just say it's just me and you, how can you and I be glad when we're hated and mocked and tortured and killed? The answer is found in the promises again. Did you catch them? He said it in the text. Write some notes down here for yourself. Why can we be glad for persecution? Write that to yourself, and here's some things to write down. The text tells us, Jesus is the master teacher, so we don't have to guess. Why can we be glad? The text tells us. Number one, because the kingdom of heaven is yours. Because the kingdom of heaven is yours. So it means that you live a certain way now because also now you have possession or are a citizen of the kingdom. You usually act like where you're from. People usually have accents, inside jokes. And it's the same with Jesus, people. If you're from the kingdom, you start acting like him. You start picking up his accent. Why can we be glad for persecution? Because the kingdom of heaven is yours. Number two, because Jesus says in the text, because there is a great reward. Jesus encouraged his disciples to desire the reward of heaven more than the rewards of this world. Just think about comparing God's reward of his recognition and his reward of his affirmation versus any human reward. What would it be like to be brought into the kingdom and hear him say, good done, or well done, good and faithful servant? Wouldn't that be incredible? How does someone get that? Is it by being a nice boy? So there's a couple reasons. Then Jesus gives a third, just on one verse. He's the master teacher. Third, because you're in good company. That's what the text says, because in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Because you're in good company. Prophets and the apostles and Jesus, they were all persecuted. So what is happening to you if you're being persecuted has happened to godly people before you. Take comfort. You're not alone. Jesus said that this has been happening since God was speaking through the prophets. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 gives us some insight about this. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. This is talking about the people that were followers of God. This is an amazing sentiment by the author of Hebrews. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. That was the persecuted church. AD 70, we see the same, I believe. So in light of the saints who lived and endured suffering for righteousness' sake, the author of Hebrews encourages his readers to preserve. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, just really the next section. Therefore, since we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and boy, does it entangle. And let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter, your text might say the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Here's the gospel, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God after he rose again. So consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Are we even in position to lose heart? Are you being persecuted? Are you seeing gaps in the verses 3 through 9 lifestyle? So we see this in the end. We see Jesus saying this to the disciples, and then we see this great teaching in the book of Hebrews about what's supposed to happen for the believers. Are you flowing with me here? What about these disciples that heard this Beatitudes message, this description of happiness? What happened to them? Acts chapter 5, verse 41 gives us some insight. So they kept preaching the name of Jesus, and the local religious leadership wanted them to stop preaching the name of Jesus, and they said, no, we cannot do that. So they kept doing it, and then they'd get put in prison, and then they'd get mistreated. And the scriptures tell us, the book of Acts, really the Acts of the Apostles and the story of the local church, read it sometime. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, that's like the gathering of the religious elite, rejoicing. What does Jesus say we should do? Rejoice and be glad. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, this is a few years later, or months later you could say, possibly, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, capital N, that's the name of Jesus. What convinced them to live like that? How was it possible? Because they couldn't deny what they've seen, what they've experienced, and what they heard. And even though they all ran when Jesus, many of them ran when Jesus was arrested and then on the cross. And we know that John was there at the cross with Jesus' mother, but there's fear with him. And one of Jesus' best friends even denied even knowing him. And one of his good friends betrayed him. But somehow in time, besides Judas, the rest were won over that they needed to live it out. It's incredible, isn't it? What's wrong with them? What's right with them? They worshiped God for the privilege to suffer, and these disciples thought Jesus was worth it, that the truth was worth it, and that non-believers coming to know Jesus, that they're worth it. They lived in such a way because they loved others that didn't even know them, that they too might come to know Jesus. That's love. But for the disciples, it didn't just stop at this account. In time, they and many other Christians in the early church died for their commitment to Jesus. Church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified upside down, that they tried to boil John in oil, but it didn't work, and so then he was exiled onto Patmos. That's where we see the book of Revelation, where God visited him and gives him this vision. And you can read about church history, about what they say about these guys. But to respond rejoicing is like otherworldly, a superhuman response. It reminds me of Paul and Silas. Maybe you know the story, that they were imprisoned for spreading the gospel of Jesus in Acts chapter 16. And you know what they did in prison? Do you remember? Someone say it. They sang. You know the story. They sang in prison because they were happy to suffer for telling people about Jesus. Isn't that incredible? Later, Jesus' disciple, Peter, shared some encouragement of rejoicing to those that would come after him, those that never saw Jesus with their own eyes. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. These things have been promised. Next verse. But rejoice. Does that word sound familiar? He's just passing on what he's been told and what he's experienced. Inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, this is exactly what Peter was already taught in this sermon right here. You're blessed. What's that word? There it is. For the spirit of the glory and of God rests on you. Super cool. This letter was sent to Christians in what is now known as Turkey. That nation now and its surrounding areas are predominantly not filled with believers. Would you agree, based on what you know? The believers in that area of the world have needed encouragement since the gospel was received there. So ultimately, why is it true that happy are the persecuted for righteousness or Christ's sake? It's because persecution is like a confirmation or a proof to self of being members of the kingdom of God. To be accused of being too much like Jesus is the greatest compliment, isn't it? Let me just finish by sharing some things about the present tense then. Christians right now around the world are being persecuted. And some believe more so now than at any time in history. We also hear data about this, about slavery. There's more slaves now for labor force or sexual trafficking more than ever of all time. But Christians right now around the world are being persecuted. If you need a couple places to go just to grow in your understanding of this and grow in your understanding of the capital C, the church globally, you can go to persecution.com or opendoors.org. Okay? And according to the Pew Research Center, over 75% of the world's population lives in areas with severe religious restrictions. So also according to the United States Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors because of their belief that Jesus is the Christ. Every month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith, 214 Christian churches or properties are destroyed, and 722 forms of violence are committed against Christians. And a lot of times what we think we should do is find ways to stop it. But why would we stop what Jesus has already promised? In order to stop it, then that means we'd have to stop living righteously or stop loving others enough to tell them, that, can I just tell you about what Jesus has done in my life? It does stop. It will stop in time when God brings his kingdom and this world is faded. But until that time, we long for believers to keep pressing, and as they keep pressing in love to promote Christ, there will be persecution. So the answer isn't to try to stop it. The answer is to continue to try to encourage believers to persevere and keep loving people enough to live in such a way. But another response for us today should be this, is that we should pray. Persecution isn't just like a personal experience, but it's also a communal experience because it's called the body of Christ, or you may know it as the family of God. That's the church. In our town, there's more than just us, isn't there, that are part of the church? These people across the street there, many of the believers up the road here. So we pray. Because it's the family of God, and our brothers and sisters around the world are facing such persecution, and we need to pray that they'd persevere. But we don't just pray for them, we also then pray for the persecutor. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 says this, and we taught this a few weeks ago, and that's not on the screen for you, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When's the last time you prayed for a persecutor? So at a minimum, we pray for other believers that are suffering, and really we should be praying for all. This is Jesus' description of happiness. We've really come to the end. And when we take in God's word like this, we have to figure out, like, where are we? Where are we as a church family collective? Where are we individually on this path? Are we on the narrow path of happiness, or are we just trying to find it any way we can, you know? In fleeting ways. Next week, if the Lord wills it, we might go to the next section. It's really Jesus' vision for those that are living a verses 3 through 12 life. It's really his vision for a church. And like every local church, we've got room to grow. If we love each other enough and we press into God's word and the gospel enough, I think God will use us in great ways. So let's pray, and I'm going to pray right now for those that are being persecuted and for the persecutors. Can I lead us? Okay. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together. Thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus. Thank you for allowing us to mention his name and to pursue knowing him. Thank you for Christ's teaching about happiness and that we can consider our lives in light of what he said. I pray for each one here today, Father, that you'd help us find the gaps where we're not really on the path, how we're trying to find happiness in lesser and fleeting and futile ways. And I pray, God, that if it would please you, that you'd give us the perseverance to live in such a way that we'd be persecuted for Christ's righteousness' sake, not for our denomination, not for our moralism, not for our rules that we've picked up, but for Christ. Lord God, we know that most times, most believers, 90% or more believers, will never love another person enough to bring them to you. They'll never share, they'll never show, and they'll never share their grace story with someone else. God, I ask that our people would become so filled with love for our city that maybe we would experience some persecution. We know, God, that wherever your church experiences persecution, the gospel advances. So I pray right now, Father, globally, in our fellowship right here, praise just the 200 of us, we're praying, God, that you would give perseverance to our brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering, for those that are being imprisoned, for those that are being beaten right now. Please, God, give them grace and give them a way. Give them a love that can only come from you. Give them an ability to love those that are persecuting them. I pray, God, for persecutors right now that you'd allow them to see the light, to see the light of Christ, even through those that they're persecuting, whereby they would want what they have and they'd have you. I pray that you do an amazing work. And for the Christians in India that are being persecuted in China and all throughout the Middle East and South America, and Lord God, we know that wherever the church is growing, and it may not be North America at this point, but wherever it's growing in the world, wherever that's happening, we know that there's warfare. We know that there's spiritual warfare. So God, we ask that you'd preserve and persevere, allow those believers to persevere. And for those that are doing the persecuting, that they would be won over to you for your glory. And this is our offering to you and our request, according to what your son Jesus taught. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.